According to his promises, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Scriptures this evening to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. In the Old Testament, right in front of the book of Psalms. Usually it's easy enough to find the Psalms because they're in the center of the Bible and they're 150 chapters long, and kind of hard to miss the Psalms if you're aiming for the middle of the Bible. Then back up a book just in front of the Psalms and you come to the book of Job, which is itself not a very small book, actually. It's 42 chapters long. Job chapter 1. In following along the calendar of Scripture reading, the daily Scripture reading, tonight will be the conclusion to the book of Genesis, chapters 47 through 50, and tomorrow's reading begins the book of Job. You have chapters 1 through 4 on Wednesday, chapters 5 through 7 on Thursday, and we will try to cover that material here tonight. Friday and Saturday's readings will include chapters 8 through 10 on Friday, and then chapters 11 through 13 on Saturday. The material for tonight's reading of chapter 47 through 50 is material we did not get to on Sunday morning, and we're going to be very grateful, I think, starting next week to have the Sunday evening session available for us as well to get to material that we were not able to get to on Sunday morning. Certainly we could have used it this week, but we will have advantage of it next week. And if there's any questions on that portion on chapters 47 through 50, between the study guide and the supplement we gave out on the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth, hopefully those questions will be answered. Otherwise, Thursday night is our question and answer night, and we'll be able to tackle it in more depth on that occasion. We will be starting on page 6 in the handout, the chart that begins on page 6. The notes then begin on page 7 of the week 3 study guide. Make sure that you're looking at a week 3 study guide that's on the top left-hand corner of each page, tells you which week we're dealing with. Should be week 3, January 13th through 19th. And the book of Job begins on the bottom of page 6. All right, in preparation for our study of God's Word this evening, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have once again this evening to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study the living and abiding Word of God and to receive instructions. Father, we are rejoicing and thankful that you didn't leave us to stumble through life with trial and error, trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong, and Father, just feeling our way through blindly. But we rejoice to understand that you have revealed very clearly through the Bible what is right and what is wrong, what pleases you and what doesn't please you. And Father, by studying the Bible, we can learn how to live our lives in such a way as to give glory to Jesus Christ. So I pray tonight as we study the Word of God that you would make these things very clear to us, that you would make obvious to us as we read and as we study what are the things that please you and what are the things that do not please you. And I pray as we examine the example of Job, we see a believer under maximum testing, and we know that we will never face totally to the extent that Job faced it, and yet you were faithful to see him through, and you're going to be faithful to see each one of us through whatever it is that you have for us on a day-by-day basis. So we thank you for these promises, we thank you for these truths, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, the book of Job is sandwiched in between Genesis and Exodus as far as our daily Scripture reading is concerned. We finished the book of Genesis, and you're all wondering, why don't we just move right on to Exodus? Isn't that the next book in the Bible? Why is it that we have the book of Job all of a sudden? Because the calendar you're following, the calendar that we're following as a church, is a chronological calendar. It is going through the Bible sequentially, and the book of Job occurs prior to the book of Exodus. In fact, the book of Job occurs before most of Genesis occurs. Roughly about the time frame of chapter 10 or chapter 11 of Genesis is the setting for the book of Job. So if we really wanted to do it properly, we should have taught about the first 11 chapters of Genesis and then taught the book of Job and then moved on to resume Genesis with chapter 12 through chapter 50. But as it is, we're all right with it here. We've concluded 50 chapters of Genesis, and we're ready now to tackle the book of Job. Roughly the next 7 sessions will be in the book of Job, or 8, depending on what we do with our Sunday night classes. As we read, first of all, the introduction here on the chart on the bottom of page 6, you have chapter titles there. If you want to take a look at the chapter titles, the book doesn't really open itself up to chapter titles as easy as other books do, because essentially it involves a back and forth. It involves the prosecution of Job's three associates, followed by his arguments or his defenses each step of the way. But the early chapters start off with what you'll notice on the chart is called the dilemma of Job. Then you have the debate of Job, followed by the deliverance of Job. And the first two chapters basically summarize his dilemma. They show how Satan ruins his life. Then in chapters 3 through 37, you have the cycles of debate, where his three friends show up and try to tell him where he went wrong. And then where he argues back and forth with them, saying, no, I didn't go wrong anywhere. It's not my fault. And culminating with the wisdom of Elihu, the younger man who's been holding his tongue all this time, and finally then speaks forth what he has to say in chapters 32 through 37. Then the book culminates with chapters 38 through 42 with the deliverance of Job. And it starts with a long section of God's message. God spells it out as he sees it, which is, of course, the right answer. And he rebukes Job for his pride. He rebukes Job for his arrogance. Calls him a fault finder. And we realize right away that Job, in his defense, has gone too far. That Job did not sin in the first two chapters, but his sin came in chapters 3 and following, where he defended himself instead of letting God be his defender, and he accused God of being unfair, which is never the case. And so the Lord rebukes him in chapters 38, 39, and 40, and 41, and then the conclusion in chapter 42, as Job confesses, he repents, he gets right with the Lord, and he has his fortunes restored. I think we're familiar with the setting. As I mentioned, it's about Genesis chapter 11 or so, either during the time frame of Abraham or possibly even a generation before Abraham. Job's going to live 210 years, and that makes him a contemporary of Abraham or slightly before Abraham. There will be a lot of scholars that try to put him afterwards, that try to make him a descendant of Esau, but the time frame is too wrong for that. The time frame is wrong for a number of reasons, and we should highlight that when we get to them here in the chapter. But the elders, the patriarchs who survived the flood are still on earth, and Eliphaz refers to them, and some of the other, Bildad refers to them, refers to the wisdom of the ancients, the wisdom of the elders who are still around. And that makes it an Abraham time frame or earlier, and it does not fit well with an Edomite setting. So hopefully that will come clear as well. As far as previous teachings here are concerned, any time I've referred to the book of Job, or any time I can recall Pastor Ralph referring to the book of Job, basically all of the teaching came in chapters 1 and 2 at the beginning, where everything's set with Satan and the fall of Job and all that, and then jumping on ahead to chapter 42. With very little in between, very little on chapters 3 through 41. And so we can lick our chops a little bit and be excited, because we're going to take you through those intervening chapters and take you through the arguments as they go back and forth. All right, so we have it. And you can refer to that chart as we go forth that's there at the bottom of page 6. The book of Job is named after the title character. Job is named after the book's central character, the book of Job. And there's nothing really spectacular about the Hebrew title, which is simply the Hebrew word Yob, or the Greek title, which is simply the Greek word Yob. And we don't get any help in any translation as far as what the book is about. It's about a person. The author is not known. Strictly speaking, we don't know who wrote the book. Although generally it's understood that it's most likely either Job himself, or Moses wrote it, or Elihu wrote it. Those are the three leading candidates. Even the ancient Jewish traditions don't give us much help, because they are pretty divided themselves. But if Job himself is not the author, then Moses is often considered the most likely alternative. And it's generally accepted that if Moses is the author, that he learned the story from his father-in-law, from Jethro, the priest of Midian, that he learned it during his Midianite exile before he was sent to redeem Israel out of bondage. The other possibility is that the young man Elihu wrote the book, and he is not presented until we get to chapters 31 and following. All right? So let's take a look at it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Remember, we're dealing with an agricultural economy where wealth is measured in livestock. Wealth is measured in possessions. Not so today. And this is part of what makes us so alien to the Bible times, that we need to understand how their economy worked. But these were not just his the massive livestock. That was his wealth, as they were the medium of exchange in the ancient world. Greatest of all the men of the East. That's as far as an earthly description is concerned. We might talk about people today in earthly terms. We might talk about their net worth, and then we might chart out the 100 richest men in America and lift them up, starting with, Bill Gates and whoever is behind him, and going on down to the richest men in America, and we base it upon net worth. That's our standard today. Or we might praise people for their educational accomplishments. We might praise people for their accomplishments in the realm of sports and so forth. We've got a Hall of Fame for baseball, basketball, football, and so forth. There's different earthly ways to recognize greatness. And the description here in verses 2 and 3 is an earthly way to describe greatness. But he's not just great in earthly terms, he's great in spiritual terms. And we're going to see that when the Lord starts to praise him before Satan here in this chapter. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And when you have seven sons, it's pretty easy to divide it out one day a week. And so they would each pick a day of the week, and each one would host their sisters on that and their brothers on that particular day. And when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, it says in verse 5, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. It's when the days of feasting, that is at the end of the week, Job practiced the Sabbath at the end of the week, and he consecrated his family, and he led the family in their Bible class, in their sacrifices, in their offerings. Remember, if you're a father or a husband, you're not just responsible to bring home a paycheck, you are a spiritual leader, and responsible to lead your family in the family study of the Word. And he would not only confess his own sins, he would confess his children's sins. He says, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. You know, you might pull the wool over somebody's eyes, and maybe dad doesn't know about all the things you're getting away with, but he's confessing the sins anyway, confessing the ones he doesn't know about. And interesting background with respect to all of this. All right, you'll notice this is a book about a man. In the first point of study, this is a book about a man. The book of Genesis was a book about God. It was all about beginnings. As in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was all about the vast, sweeping panorama of God. As He created the world, as He established the early ages, as He flooded the world but preserved Noah, as He scattered the nations abroad, as He called out one man, Abraham, and set him up and set the course for all of the history of Israel. Genesis is vast and sweeping as far as a huge panorama is concerned, about God and about His works and what He's doing on behalf of man. The book of Job is about a man and what God does in that man's life. The book starts off, there was a man. And the word man there in our English text is the fourth word. There was a man. But in the Hebrew, the first word is ish, man. We have ish hayah, man there was in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. The issue is man. This is a book about a man. And really, it's a book about all men. It's a book about the struggles that you and I face in the angelic conflict. We face struggles. We get shafted from time to time. We have what we call undeserved suffering, where we go through discipline, we go through hard times, and we want to know why. And we're left with that incredible question, why? And the book of Job is all about why. He spends 41 chapters trying to figure out why, until God rebukes him and says, you don't need to know why. That's not the point. The point isn't why. And Job never does find out why. Even at the end, when he confesses and he repents, he never finds out why. But he does come to realize he doesn't need to know the why. That's God's business. His business is to stay humble and stay obedient and see what God has for him next. So it's a book about a man in the land of Uz. And I have in a previous study guide talked a little bit about the possibility. In fact, it was in the week 2 study guide on page 11. At the point we were looking at Genesis chapter 36. There are some name similarities between the descendants of Edom that are described in Genesis 36 and some of the names here. There was a grandson of Edom that was named, or an Edomite that was named Uz. And people jump on these name similarities, and that's why they try to relate the book of Job to an Edomite time frame, and we don't want to do that. Uz is a common enough name; it just simply means wooded, woody. And you would expect any town in the woods or near the woods to be called Uz. And there were many Uzzes in the ancient world, and a lot of kids that were born in these kind of places, and that's what they were named. So we're not going to take the similarity of names and try to run to some kind of confusion. In fact, there are three different people named Uz in the scripture, and one land, this land here, the land of Job's life, that is called the land of Uz. And Job was his name. Job means persecuted one. And his very name communicates what's happening in the book. Job is being persecuted. Job is being persecuted. The verb ayab means to be an enemy, to be hostile towards somebody. If I'm hostile towards somebody, then I would ayab that person. And Job is the participle of ayab. He is the persecuted one, the one that is being treated as an enemy, the one that is being afflicted. And ultimately, that's what's happening here, and that'll be a primary part of Job's complaint. He was accustomed all his life to being a friend of God, to walking in the light, and now all of a sudden he finds himself as a target. And he doesn't understand why. And he's going to have to learn these lessons. Then the description. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. It's a book about a man. It's a book about an amazing man. A man that you and I would want to hold ourselves up to for comparison. A standard that you and I would hope to reach someday. That hope we would live long enough to develop this kind of maturity. Blameless and upright. Fearing God and turning away from evil. That doesn't mean that he was perfect and he never sinned, that he never screwed up. That's not what it's saying. But the issues are that he knew he was a sinner saved by grace, that he could leave himself in the Lord's hands, and he could walk with integrity. And that's what he's asking for each one of us. Blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. You'll notice here in the chapter when the Lord's talking to Satan, the way he describes him, that's high praise. So let's take a look at it. While all this is going on here on earth, Job's leading his family and everything's going fine, there's another scene that's occurring at the same time. This scene is up in heaven. And that starts in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now these sons of God are angels that spend part of their time walking around the earth, watching what's going on, seeing what's happening. But they have to report back to heaven from time to time and report on what they've learned. Because remember, we are the visual aids. We are the witness and testimony to the angelic realm. And so they show up periodically and they report to the Lord what they're learning. They're learning all kinds of lessons about grace and about mercy and about how God's plan is perfect. And Satan also came among them. He's a fallen angel at this point. He really isn't entitled to be there. But he inserts himself where he doesn't belong, and so he shows up. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." He says, "Have you been looking around? Have you spotted Job yet?" And Satan, in verse 9, you'll notice, does not have to say, "Job who? Who are you talking about?" He knows who the Lord is talking about. He's considered him. He's considered him long and hard. See, it does not take the devil very long to realize who's serious about the Word of God and who's just fooling around with it. It does not take him long to figure out who is his true enemy in the angelic conflict. Who's wearing armor? Who's carrying the sword of the Spirit? Who's actively engaged in spiritual combat? And then who is just kind of goofing off with it and not paying much attention? He recognizes that. So you better believe he understands Job. And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land." This hedge that it's talking about here in verse 10 is a hedge that we better be in prayer for every single day. That God would be pleased to place a hedge about us and protect us in this angelic conflict within the realm of what we are ready for with respect to our own growth. Now, the more we grow, the Lord lowers that hedge. He allows that hedge to be lowered so we can face more and more testing. But when we're still young, that hedge is pretty high. He keeps that hedge pretty high because he knows we can't handle it. So Satan knows all about it. He's been trying to get to Job, but there's that hedge in the way. Tried to get to him with a frontal assault, but there was a hedge. So he went around back behind him, but there was a hedge. Tried the left, tried the right, there was a hedge. So he tried getting to his wife, tried getting to his family, but there were hedges there too. Because the hedge was about him and his house and all that he has on every side. So be in prayer for that hedge. And then the devil complains. He says, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. See, he knows he can't touch Job, so now he's daring God to do it for him. He says, he's only serving you because you're taking care of him. If you touch what he has, if you quit giving him all those good things, he'll hate you, just like I hate you. And God says, you think so? So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. You realize the Lord has just given Satan permission to go ruin Job's life. You say, is that right? Why would God do such a thing? That's kind of not fair, isn't it? Why would God give the devil permission to go and ruin Job's life? Because see, that's not really what's going to happen. And that's not the end of God's plan. And God's not just letting Satan do what he wants to do for no reason at all. He's letting it happen for God's plan, for God's purpose. And by the end of the book of Job, we realize that Job is going to be better off for it, learning these lessons. In fact, he couldn't learn these lessons otherwise. When you go through the maximum of adversity testing, you're learning the lessons you can't learn during prosperity. Lessons you can't learn during times of ease. There's some lessons you can only learn when you're under fire. When it comes right down to it. You know, that's just like in the military. You never know. You can go through all the training in the world. You can qualify on 100 rifle ranges. You can march till you're blue in the face and do a million push-ups. But you're never going to know until you're in combat exactly how you're going to react. What you're going to do. If you're going to just panic and run for it, or if you're going to stick to your training and be faithful, you just don't know until you're under fire. And then every soldier finds out. And this is the nature of angelic conflict testing. So many principles, so many things here. You have the notes there on page 7, under point 2. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's not because he was special. It's not because he earned it or deserved it. It's because he walked in grace. He learned from the Word of God, same as you and I learned from the Word of God. And yet the praise that the Lord offers here says there is no one like him on the earth. Job is the most spiritually mature believer on planet Earth at this time. That's remarkable. The most spiritually mature believer on planet Earth at this time. Realizing that Noah is probably still alive and Shem certainly is still alive. And yet, Job is the most spiritually mature believer on planet Earth at this time. Abraham is probably alive. The one with whom God makes the covenant. But Job has the greater maturity, the greater faith. Job is one of the top three spiritually mature believers with a Gentile ministry in the entire Old Testament. We're talking about a hall of fame. It's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. The three most spiritually mature believers of the Old Testament that had ministry towards Gentiles included Noah, included Daniel, and included Job. And God told Ezekiel, he said, you know, if all three of them were in Jerusalem, it still wouldn't help. He said, if Daniel, Noah, and Job were all in Jerusalem, praying for Jerusalem, I still would not spare Jerusalem. I'd get those three out of there, but I would not spare Jerusalem. There's another hall of fame that's mentioned in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1 that mentions the two greatest believers of the Old Testament with Jewish impact, with impact to the Jewish people, and that was Moses and Samuel. That's indicated in Jeremiah 15:1. Now, Job had tremendous temporal life wealth, but he also had extraordinary spiritual life wealth. Don't get the temporal life wealth confused with the spiritual life wealth. Just because somebody's wealthy in earthly money doesn't mean that he's being spiritually blessed, and vice versa. Some of the most spiritually mature people in the world are going to be poorer than church mice. So don't get confused. Some people preach a prosperity theology that says that the more spiritual you get, the more wealthy you'll get. That's evil. It's absolutely evil. When the Lord preached that widow and the mite that she gave was a tremendous blessing, and I look forward to meeting that lady in heaven someday. All right? So he was physically wealthy with temporal life blessings, but he was also spiritually wealthy with spiritual life blessings. And he is our object lesson to learn from. In fact, these things that are written in earlier times are written for our instruction. We're supposed to learn from the book of Job. He's even mentioned in James 5:11, the patience of Job, and we're supposed to learn from that example and have that patience for ourselves. Then you've got other points to study there, dealing with angelic conflict and dealing with some things. I'll let you read through those on your own when you do the chapter reading tomorrow night. But just notice, when Satan wants to get to him, he has to first of all get God's permission. He cannot get to you without God's permission. And so once he has God's permission, he can get to a believer, but it's only within the limits God sets. And God says, all right, you can touch him, but don't kill him. Or you can affect, that's the second chapter. This chapter is you can attack everything that he has, only you can't touch him. That's verse 12. So what does the devil do? He says, all right, I can touch everything he has, I just can't touch him. Okay. So verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. You notice how fast these things are happening? One after another, after another, after another. Isn't that unusual? You say, boy, I never have more than one test at a time. Is that how your life works? Or are you finding that you have one thing piled on top of another, piled on top of another, piled on top of another? That's why the book of Job says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because it's never going to be just one at a time. This is dealing with real people and real problems in the real world. And I think by now I would have locked the door and kept these messengers from coming in with the bad news, but they just keep coming. And verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. You just lost all 10 of your children. 7 sons and 3 daughters. So needless to say, this is an awful lot of bad news on top of each other, one after one after one after one. Now Satan was convinced that if something like this was to happen to Job, that he would immediately curse God. That he would absolutely curse God to his face. That's verse 11. He will surely curse you to your face. So let's see, does he surely curse God to his face? It says in verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Fell to the ground and worshipped. That's faith. And I don't mind telling you this. I don't have that kind of faith. Maybe someday I will. Maybe if I was asked to face this kind of test, he'd give me the grace to have this kind of attitude. But as it stands right now, if he was to hit me with that tonight, do I know what I would do? I don't know what I would do. Not until I go through that kind of a test. He fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything that we have is by grace anyway. Everything that he takes away, it's by grace that he takes it away. Just like it was by grace that he gives it. And Job has an orientation here to grace. And rejoicing that his children are believers and they're going to be in heaven. So he hasn't really lost them. He's just lost the blessing of enjoying their fellowship in time. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He did not sin, nor did he blame God. It's unbelievable. Well, chapter 2, just because you pass a test... doesn't mean that things get easier. In fact, sometimes when you pass a test, things get harder because that test was totally designed to prepare you for the next one. And here it is. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Almost the same setting, the same language we had in chapter 1. This is part 2 now. I don't know if they got together once a week, once a month, how often the angels had to report, but however it was on a regular basis. And here's the next time it happens. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. This guy just wouldn't be satisfied with anything, you know. He's got all kinds of complaints. First he said, well, you know, he's worshiping you because you're taking care of him. And then he curses him and he says, well, yeah, but you didn't let me touch him. It's not fair. You know, sure, he'll take the loss of all that, but he still has his life. He still has his health. He's still okay. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. Now, Satan, to some extent, does have a point, because it is our flesh that is very weak. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak, and then the flesh is a focal point of his activity, and a focal point of most of his testings. And he can work with a fallen human body. And so the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life." All right, you can touch his body, do whatever you want to his body, just you cannot take his life. So Satan went out from, and again, we ought to be able to have encouragement here. There's nothing Satan can do to us unless God gives permission. And when God gives permission, that means God has a purpose for it. So he went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. So he's got these boils from covering every square inch of his skin. There is no relief from it. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Remember, she's gone through the testing too. Not just Job facing this, Mrs. Job is facing this. And she's had enough. All right? I mean, we get to those points. Sometimes the wife's had it, and she lets the husband hear about it. Sometimes the husband's had it, and he lets the wife hear about it. That's why you get to be heirs together, the grace of life. Curse God and die. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He's able to teach Bible class and give a class of instruction here on the plan of God. And we don't know how she responded to that message. We don't really see her for the rest of the book. It's kind of where that scene ends. All right? You have the notes there on the bottom of page 7, first part of page 8. Victorious believers may find that the satanic affliction is permitted to increase. Now you had a victory? Great. Don't get too proud about it. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. Nothing worse than having a shining moment, having one of those Peter moments where Christ said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, upon this rock I will build my church." I mean, Peter had a shining moment when he said, "You are Christ, Son of the living God." And he answered the question right on. Shining moment. And then the next paragraph, right down the road, he said, "Oh, no, no, no." Christ said he had to go to the cross, and Peter said, "Oh, no, 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 you're not going to the cross." And the Lord had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." So just when we think we're having a shining moment and we're doing all right and things are going great, look out. Now pride is there. We may find that the reason we had that victory, the reason why we had that test, is because it was preparing us for the next one. And look out for that next one. Also, your helpmate, that's your wife, your husband, called a helpmate in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Also called a fellow heir in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Your helpmate and fellow heir may become a satanic tool in the most extreme testing. You may find as you're going through it that all of a sudden they've had all they can take. And they've totally caved in. They're totally ready to give up. They're totally ready to serve the adversary. Remember how he got to Adam. He got to Adam through Eve. Here he's trying to get to Job through Mrs. Job. We don't even know her name. And Job wasn't going to have any part of that. Job said, "You're listening to satanic doctrine. You're being influenced here by the testing." And he was able to give her some encouragement, able to give her some Bible class. May become a satanic tool in the most extreme testing. Then the friends show up. Verses 11 through 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. Seems like a natural thing to do. Seems like a godly thing to do. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. Kind of like when Walter John walked in Sunday morning and he had his head shaved with the rest of the football team. Well, didn't recognize who he was. Well, Sharon saw him the day before and she had the shock on Saturday and kind of prepared me for it before Sunday. Well, here they see Job and he's not the Job they remembered. Because of what he's gone through. Because of how his body is destroyed with this disease. And he's on the verge of death. We're not exactly sure medically what we would call this disease today, but it should have been terminal, should have been fatal, only the permissive will of God wasn't allowing for physical death to occur. So he's got a terminal disease that can't kill him. And they don't even recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. showing the respect, allowing for him to open the discussion. They're not going to say a word until he broaches the issue, until he brings it up, until he voices his complaint, which he does in chapter 3, and then, then they unload, starting in chapters 4 and following. But they're waiting for him to say. They're waiting for him to confess. They're waiting for him to declare his ruin so that they can comfort him. Instead, he comes out and voices his innocence and wails over his unfair treatment, and then they don't know how to handle that. So they immediately go into their, instead of a comforting role, they go to their prosecution role and become the prosecuting attorneys. The book of Job is a legal book. These men were judges in the ancient world. They were kings and judges. They didn't have the division of powers like we have today with an executive branch and legislative branch and judicial branch. These men were kings and judges, experts in the law. Each one of them bringing their legal arguments. And they're going to fall short each step of the way. In times of testing, believers need encouragement from their fellow believers. So when they show up here in chapter 2 and verse 11, we think, okay, this is good. This is what we need to have. When we're going through maximum testing, we need people to pray with us. We need people to show up, and maybe they won't understand the first thing of what we're facing. But they're going to be there. Whether they understand it or not, they're going to be there. They'll listen while we vent some things. We'll talk about venting, saying things you don't mean, because Job says some things he doesn't mean. And you hold that against them because they're going through such mental attitude sin, or not sin, but mental attitude testing, that they say things they don't mean. They say things they know aren't right. You hold that against them? These three did. Well, we'll take a look at that. No, we need sympathy. We need comfort. We need encouragement. Job talks about it in chapter 30 and verse 25. We'll see that shortly. They weren't any help at all. In fact, I'll peek over there right now. Job chapter 30. These are in his closing arguments. You know. Well, if you want my opinion. All right, according to what I have seen. By the breath of God they perish. By the blast of his anger they come to an end. And so he starts talking about what divine discipline is all about, what God's wrath is all about. But see, he's making the assumption that what Job's going through is divine discipline, that it's wrath. The whole concept of undeserved suffering is alien to these people. They have a very rigid, legalistic way of looking that says, if I do right, God blesses me, and I get rich, and all these things, good things happen. And if I screw up, then God judges me, and all these bad things happen. No concept of, although they do have they actually have a pretty good developed angelology, and we're going to see they do understand angelic conflict. But all the issues of undeserved suffering, and that someone would suffer for no reason, that is totally alien. Remember, these are the early generations after the flood. And in the first 6, 8, 10 generations after the flood, they are repopulating the world after the world was destroyed, rightfully so, and with a system that God curses those that rebel against him, like he destroyed the earth in the flood. But God spared Noah. And so this whole theology that springs up that, well, if I do okay, God's going to bless me, and if I do wrong, God's going to curse me, and there's never any such thing as undeserved suffering. That's what the Lord's teaching here, is undeserved suffering. And they're not going to get it, not till the very end, when the Lord has to rebuke them and Job has to pray for them. So he spends 2 chapters here telling Job where he went wrong. Telling Job that he's obviously evil. Not only that, I want you to see this too. He says in verse 12, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up, it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, there was silence, then I heard a voice." I heard a voice. "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" In verse 17. See, Eliphaz had a dream. He had a vision. And he's convinced that the dream he received was a message from God, a message that he is supposed to give to Job, convicting Job of his guilt. In reality, what he has here is a satanic message, and he's taking this message from the devil, and he's unfairly attacking Job. See, Satan's attack was not just killing the killing the kids, leaving the wife alive, not just taking away the wealth, not just afflicting Job personally, but he got to his friends. Realize Satan's attack on Job is not over yet. Satan's attack on Job did not end with chapter 2. Satan's attack on Job continues here in chapter 4 through these friends that are going to communicate Satan's message. Because this is not a message from God. This is satanic information here. So he has this dream. He has this dream. All right? And so it goes on. You'll notice point 3 in the outline. I'm on the right-hand column now on page 8, Thoughts and Notes on chapters 4 and 5. Eliphaz tells Job that he has received a night vision communicating Job's rebuke. You cannot justify yourself before God. You cannot justify yourself before God. And he's right. We cannot justify ourselves before God. We're not supposed to. God justifies us. God makes us righteous. He does that by means of our faith. We believe in Jesus Christ and are saved, and he makes us righteous. There's nothing I can do to make myself righteous in God's sight. I don't care what kind of good deeds I stack up. I am not righteous in God's sight until I place my faith in Jesus Christ and he makes me righteous. That's the only way. But he's going to communicate this message as if it comes from God. And then he's going to say in verse 5, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? Go ahead, Job. Go ahead and get your own angelic message. Go ahead and try to find your own spiritual answers here. You're not going to get it. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? He says, because you're carnal. You're evil. No angels are going to answer you. In fact, you ought to just call upon the Lord. In verse 8 of chapter 5. But as for me, I would seek God. And I would place my cause before God. Because see, the angels aren't going to answer you while you're carnal. So just go and seek God. Confess, repent, and get right with him. Essentially, his whole argument is, Job, you're evil, you're wrong, you need to confess, you need to get right. So he urges Job to seek God. That's after he challenges Job to call upon any holy angels he'd care to. In chapter 5 and verse 1. He believes that Job will receive no reply because he's carnal. He says, no one's going to answer you. Okay? And we understand that. If you're carnal and you try to pray, how many answers do you get to prayer if you're carnal? Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear us. Even if we multiply prayers, he won't hear us. The only prayer he's waiting to hear is our confession. Then he'll start listening to us again. But if we're carnal, we're involved in 100 kinds of different sin, and then we try asking God for provision or help or something, he's waiting to hear our confession. It's the only prayer he's going to listen to. So that's what Eliphaz is taunting Job here, saying, go ahead and call. Is there anyone who will answer you? You're not going to receive any angelic wisdom. And he urges Job to seek God, accept his discipline, and return to blessing. See, verse 17, how happy is the man whom God reproves? That agrees with Proverbs. That agrees with Hebrews. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. You realize there is tremendous value in the arguments of these associates. Some people blow it off and say, well, I'm going to ignore what Zophar says, what Bildad says, what Eliphaz says, because they're all just wrong anyway. Okay? Don't be so quick to blow that all off. Much of what they say is right in itself. Where they go wrong is just with the assumption that Job is guilty. And so that colors everything else. But their basic principles are sound. Their basic laws of wisdom are oftentimes they agree with the Proverbs, they agree with elsewhere in Scripture. And when they agree with Scripture, we know it's Scripture. We know it's right. Just where they're wrong is just on the assumption that Job is sinful. And so they're wrong from the beginning. And then everything else they do is colored by that. So happy is the man whom God reproves. That's a valid principle of Scripture. If you're under divine discipline and God's correcting you and God's bringing about your growth, that's a good thing. I want to be under God's discipline. I don't want to keep doing wrong. If I'm doing wrong, I want Him to discipline me. I want Him to get me doing right. So it's a valid principle. It just doesn't apply to Job at the moment because Job isn't under divine discipline for anything he's earned or deserved. But he's saying, confess and repent, get back to the Lord, he'll be with you, and your life will be better again. He concludes by affirming that he, Zophar, and Bildad have already investigated everything and were in agreement to the conclusion. Chapter 5 and verse 27, behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. We have investigated it. He's the first one to speak, but he's letting Job know that the other guys are going to agree with him. That he and Zophar and Bildad have already looked it all over thoroughly. We have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know it for yourself. So Job answered, gosh, you're right. I'm hiding all this sin. I better confess. I better get right. That's not what he says. He spells out his innocence in chapter 6 and 7. I'm keeping you a little long here tonight. The defense that Job makes in chapters 6 and 7, you see them on the notes in the bottom of page 8 and then the left column of page 9. Job is not going to agree with Eliphaz. Job is not going to admit any secret sin stashed away. Job is going to continue in his complaint. But he's also going to admit that his words have been rash. Job answered, oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balance together with my calamity. See, when you take a look at all of his grief, go ahead and put it in a scale. I got 600 pounds of grief here. But you know what? I also got 600 pounds of calamity here. So it makes sense that I have all this grief, all this anguish. Maybe you can come up with 600 pounds of compassion. Or maybe 6 pounds or something. He says, let's just weigh this out in a balance. For then it would be heavier than the sands of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash. All right, he admits it. Not everything he said there in chapter 3 was right. He admits it. He says, but I'm hurting. This is what I feel like. This is what I'm saying. And you'll notice, he also says, down in verse 26, do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? They belong to the wind. Let the wind just take it away. I mean, you can't get words back once you've spoken them. They're out, they're gone, you can't get them back. Sometimes we want to. we speak too soon and we think, oh, that was thoughtless. But you can't take it back because you've already insulted somebody or offended them or something. You can't get words back once you say it. Right? But when it's something like this, when it's just grief and anguish of soul and it's not accurate, and it's not really reflecting what he thinks anyway, it belongs to the wind. Let him blow it off. Let him vent some steam and let it go. Certainly don't hold it against him. But, you know, you always have friends that are more than glad to write things down. Well, you said this on this day, and they're going to remember it forever and use it against you. Say. Well, so we have it. Chapter 6 and 7, Job's defense. And great material there. Job says, you know, I don't need your accusations. Just teach me, in verse 24. Teach me, and I will be silent. I mean, give me some Bible class. Give me some doctrine from the Word of God. That's what I need right now. I don't need you just blaming me for everything. Give me Scripture. And then he talks about how terrible life is, starting in verse 7. You know, life is rough. It's the way it works. And goes on to describe an awful lot of things here. And describes how, you know, he knows that maybe he's not right for it, but he's going to say it anyway. Verse 11 of chapter 7. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. May not be smart, may not be right, but by golly, I'm going to say it anyway. And there he goes. Am I the sea or the dragon that you set a guard over me? Sea or the sea monsters, the Tanim dragon. Again, it's a reference to Leviathan. It's a reference to the serpent, to Satan himself. So I am not God's enemy, but he's treating me like I'm God's enemy. That you set a guard over me? If I say my bed will cover me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams. See, he can't even get away from his torment at night. He's afflicted all day long. He's had nothing to look forward to except for maybe just falling asleep and getting away from the whole world, except even when he's asleep at night, he has these nightmares. So whether he's awake or he's asleep, he's being tormented. And there again, just like with Job, those demonic visions that were sent to torment him. Eliphaz received a demonic vision. Job's getting these demonic visions to afflict him. God's allowing this to happen. God's allowing this to happen. All right, so he's going on to ask why. What have I done? What have I done? Have I sinned? In verse 20, what have I done to you? Oh, watcher of men, what have I done to you? God, what did I do to you? Why are you getting me? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me, but I will not be. He's ready to die. He wants to be dead. He's waiting for it to happen. That's chapters 6 and 7. All right, you have the notes there. You can read through the study guide on pages 8 and 9. You have the scripture reading tomorrow. We'll come back on Thursday and take up the remainder, chapter 14 through wherever we get through the end of this week, 14 through 19. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this class and the opportunity we have tonight to speak the truth in love. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.